So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved.
Good evening. Do keep that open in front of you. I'm going to pray as we go. This is quite a text, isn't it? There's some challenging stuff in here, but some amazing stuff as well. So let's pray that the Lord would help us and speak to us. Father in heaven, we're here to listen to you. We need to hear what it is you're saying here. And we need the challenge that you have for us in this word. We need the encouragement that you have for us. Above all, we need to see your Son, the Lord Jesus, here as you reveal him through this written word by your Spirit. So give us hearts that are ready to hear. Today, as we hear your voice, would we not harden our hearts, but would we humble ourselves? Would we come in our weakness, in our lack, to you, to the one who is full of life for us? And Father, we thank you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I consciously limit my running illustrations, so this is my one for the term. My apologies if I have done one already, but I don't think I have. This is my running highlight story of the year, really, but let me be clear, I'm not the hero of this story by any sense. This summer we got away to the Lake District back when it just was cloudy for weeks and weeks. Do you remember that? And on the second day, I got up at about 5 o'clock in the morning, and I grabbed some breakfast and I headed out the door. A few days earlier, I decided to take on a challenge called the Tea Round. Someone had sat in the cafe at George Fisher's shop in Keswick and looked out the window and seen 10 summits through that window and thought what only runners would ever think. You could run those 10. That might be a good day out. And they mapped out a route and they put it online. So I did a little bit of research and I thought I could have a go at that. So I packed my kit and I headed out for the day. I knew I had to pace myself. It was going to be a long way. That I hadn't got to chase that fast runner who zipped past me in the slopes beneath Cap Bells. Slow and steady, we'll get this done. Up the first one, one down, nine to go. At that point, far too cloudy to enjoy the famous view from Cap Bells. Onward, over to Robinson, and that got a bit hairy in places. And then the clouds finally lifted once in that month, and it was while I was taking a seemingly unending climb up High Stile above Buttermere, asking, what on earth am I doing? I'm barely halfway round. I've taken more than half the time that I thought this was going to take. Do I run on or do I quit? And I'm all for admitting weakness. I've stood here week after week saying that that's a good thing. So giving up really wasn't out of the question. But I knew that if I could get all the way round, there was a free T-shirt waiting for me at the end. And on top of that, we were going to be in Keswick for 5 more days, and I would have to walk past that shop every day. And that would just torment me. And maybe you wouldn't care, but for me, that would have been really painful. And quite frankly, when I want to be, I'm incredibly stubborn. And so I carried on. And late into the afternoon, remember, I started at 5 o'clock in the morning. I was dragging myself up the side of Eel Crag and just off the side of this picture. And to claim I was running at that point would be a massive overstatement. I was utterly wrecked, still with a couple of hours left to go. And I persevered. And 13 hours or so later, I was back where I started. And now, what's the point of telling you all of that other than showing you some nice pictures of the Lake District? Now, the point is that perseverance shows up what you want. It shows up what you value the most. Perseverance is about treasure. What do you treasure? I wanted a T-shirt. It's a really nice T-shirt. There are two things for us to consider as we look at this stunning passage at the end of Hebrews 10. The first is this. It's about joyful loss. Do you keep your eyes on verses 32 to 34? And see what happens right at the beginning of this. The preacher says to his church as he preaches to them, remember, remember. And remember those earlier days after you had received the light. He reminds them that they had heard the good news of Jesus, the light of the world who came into this dark world, who shone out, who shone his light into our dark hearts and then died in the darkness. And they became enlightened. They came to see everything differently. And this has fundamentally changed their experience of life ever since. Not by making life easier. Now, the preacher reminds them in verse 32, after you had received the light, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering, here's what happened, their lives became full of suffering. Easy to sell the Christian faith, isn't it, as your best life here and now. And in the long term, it'll be brilliant. But in the short term, following the way of Jesus might be far, far harder than having not bothered. And that was the case for these guys. I think it's vital for us to get that into our hearts. Because otherwise, when the tough comes in life, we'll want our money back, won't we? This wasn't what I signed up for. Why is it so difficult? And we're told what happened to them. They faced insults. They faced persecution. They stood side by side with other believers who were suffering. Why? Because they had trusted in a suffering Saviour. Now, I imagine that few of us can claim to have faced anything like what our first century brothers and sisters faced. Maybe one or two of us have. We certainly had people in this church at various points who have. And we absolutely definitely have brothers and sisters around the world today who face exactly what those believers in the first century faced. Paul spoke of the church at Philippi. He described their Christian life as their progress and joy in the faith. Well, this preacher says of his church in verse 34, you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. There's Christian joy. Because they were Christian, they got their stuff taken. If they had denied Jesus, they could have kept their stuff. But they confessed their faith in Christ, and so they lost it. And the preacher says, you did it with joy. Now, obviously, we live in a very materialistic culture. We pile up stuff, lots of it. I moved to university in my dad's mid-90s Ford Mondeo company car. Mum and dad and me and all my stuff fitted in a car that looks just like that car. Now today, actually, it would be even easier because the computer would have been a whole lot smaller today. The music collection wouldn't have taken up any space at all. But there's absolutely no way that my family of five could have moved here in a Ford Mondeo 5 years ago. And we massively decluttered our stuff before we moved. Hebrews 10:34 asks me, what if we lost all of it? What if all that stuff got taken away? Now, perhaps it's the case that we have more stuff than we've ever had, and yet we might be less attached to it than ever. We stream our media so no one can nick that. Our tech becomes quickly obsolete. 5 years ago, my aunt gave us her old TV when she upgraded hers. In my mind, it's embarrassingly large as it hangs on the wall, and yet it's basically utterly worthless. Our IKEA furniture is just not built to last. And in any case, most of us have contents insurance, so most things could just be replaced. Now, perhaps you've got some antiques, you've got some heirlooms, you've got some collectibles in your house, you've got a few undigitized photo albums. You've got some things that are irreplaceable. Others of us might have homes that are gold-plated temples to our lust for stuff, while others have so little that every item seems really valuable to us. Wherever you are, hearing that first-century Christians joyfully lost their stuff, it just seems unfathomable, doesn't it? Can you get your head around it? And perhaps for us, maybe it's not that the physical stuff captures our hearts so much. But cast iron guarantee, there are things that we treasure in this world. We ask, where am I going to live? Should I go for that promotion at work? And the way that we approach those choices will reveal our heart's treasure. Now, of course, there are times where we don't get any choice. Circumstances go against us, relationships break down, our health fails. There are unavoidable things. There's nothing we could do to avoid those things happening. And in those kind of situations, the way we respond also reveals our treasure, doesn't it? Whether it matters to us or whether it doesn't matter. Both kinds of situations, the choices we make and the stuff that just lands in our lives, they both ask us, can we embrace joyful loss? And our answers show up our desire to be known, to be significant, to be valued, or perhaps, as I know is more often the case for me, a desire to be in control of my life. Can I embrace joyful loss? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us which way to make every choice that we face, though it warns us against chasing ease and comfort. And it asks me, what am I living for? God asks me, what matters most to me? We know that our global mission partners give up everything when they go. And then if they return, they give up everything again. And as we pray for them week by week, their joyful loss should provoke our hearts, shouldn't it? Not because we elevate them as somehow special, but as they set an example for us. We're hearing a really formative sermon on these verses in Hebrews 10 when I was in my 20s. The pastor spoke and he said people would come and visit his church in a hard place. And he lamented that very often people's first question for him was, will my kids be safe here? And he, who was a dad, said, it's fine to ask that question. Of course it is. But couldn't it be the eighth question instead of the first question? Care for our children is obviously really important. And yet God never promises that we'll be safe, nor that we'll be healthy or wealthy, nor that our friendships will endure, nor that we'll have choices in life at all. I wonder if you're a student here in the room, as you consider what the next decade of your life might look like. Where do you want to be? Who do you want to be? What do you want to have? What if you don't get any of those things, but you do have Jesus? Would that be okay? We uprooted our family to move here 5.5 years ago, and I could stand here and talk all night about how glad I am that we did that. But it was incredibly painful as well, being torn away from things that we'd known for so long. And we're not heroes for having done it. We wept and we ached, and I hope we grew through that experience. As you've heard this evening, as a church, we're praying about the location and the leadership of our next church plant. And I find myself asking, could we uproot ourselves again? I don't know if we've got that in us. Honestly, I don't know. But I do think that each of us ought to look down the barrel of that question. Ask, am I prepared to uproot my family, to tear apart relationships, to embrace a whole different way of life, a different kind of future for Jesus? Could I do that? Now, of course, God might not ask you to do that. But staying in Beeston for Jesus shouldn't be any less sacrificial, should it? The pages of the Bible won't tell you whether to stay as a classroom teacher or try and become a head teacher, or whether you should settle at the job that you're doing or pursue a promotion or something different with more responsibility. There are pros and cons either way that you can weigh up, aren't there? Take the job and then maybe there's more money that brings more opportunities and perhaps more temptations, more influence, more opportunity to do good in your work and less time for other people and causes. Or you could go the other way altogether and you could take less money and less influence and less stress and less power and less intellectual stimulation and more time with family and friends and whoever it might be. There are always losses, there are always gains, and it always shows up. What do we really care about? What's our real treasure? On average, people in the UK live 81.2 years. If I get those 711,312 hours, how can I make much of Jesus? If I get more time than that, how do I make much of Jesus? If I end up with less time than that, how do I make much of Jesus? The early church who heard this sermon preached one Sunday in the first century joyfully welcomed the loss of well-being and health and stuff. How did they do that? They did it because they had been enlightened. Verse 32 says they received the light. God's good news came into their lives, and that meant they saw everything differently. And verse 34 goes on to say that they knew that they themselves had better and lasting possessions. Human beings are passionate lovers. Sometimes we're inconsistent. But however reasonable we think we are, however logical, each and every one of us follows our hearts. We go with what our hearts treasure, whether that's money or power or comfort or ourselves or our loved ones, whatever it might be. And yet the preacher says of these people, you rejoiced as they took your stuff, as they shamed you, as they bruised you, because in Jesus you knew you have a better and lasting joy. There's no price humans won't pay if we think the payoff is big enough or if we can actually afford it. So going into space for 10 minutes with Jeff Bezos, $2.8 million. Never going to happen for me. Don't think I actually want to do it anyway. But if you are 90-year-old William Shatner and you've got $100 million in the bank and not very many years left, well, it's not so expensive, is it? It said that no one ever gets to their deathbed and wishes they had worked harder. And what's meant by that is that people always wish they had more time with their friends and family. And if you treasure friends and family above everything else, well, you would say that, wouldn't you? Everything we do and all our reflections on other things show up, what do we really care about? I'll take another example. For a whole range of reasons, I don't think my kids have to go to university. They don't have to get well-paid careers. And yet, as the children of two graduates, they will be funneled down that path. At the school gate, we naturally speak of not when they're grown-ups, but when they go to uni, as if it's a foregone conclusion. And statistically speaking, it's quite likely. And I'm sure that my reservations about that are shaped by my politics and by my 20 years in Christian student ministry. But I have to ask this, don't I? What matters most? Is the best thing I want for my kids that they get a degree? Is there something better and more lasting? And surely what counts is that they treasure Jesus, isn't it? Not that I get a choice in any of that. And people can absolutely go to university and have their heart on fire for Jesus, and I've seen that year after year. It's brilliant. What do we want most? See, if Christianity isn't real, then praying, as we've done this evening, is talking to the ceiling. Giving money and setting aside a day a week for a Sabbath of rest is just wasting your life, isn't it? If this isn't real, then the Christians who joyfully lose all that this world holds dear are idiots and losers in life. But if Christianity's real, then there's nothing God can't ask me to give up. There's nothing that matters more than the Lord Jesus. There's no path he can't call me down. Do you see it? Are the lights on for you? Do you need to pray? Do you need to take time to worship Jesus, to recognize how worthwhile he is? Perhaps you need more of his light shining into your hearts. Do you need to talk with a friend tonight about what you treasure most? You need to pray with someone here this evening. What are you treasuring in life? What matters most? What are you terrified of losing? The first thing here is a joyful loss. Lord, where is that for me? The second thing is a rich reward. There's a rich reward. From verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Now the preacher says in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. Don't waver. Don't compromise. That's a strong thing to say, isn't it? And truly and absolutely extensively, there is abundant grace if you have thrown away your confidence. But the preacher says, don't go there. If you have, come back. know that these are people who have, as we were told back in verse 19, they have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. They can draw near to God. That's what's been given. We can draw near to God. That's what's been given to us. They got God and then they suffered. And the preacher says, look at you, you're weary, you're broken by this experience, but persevere. You need to persevere, verse 36. Press on. Don't give up now. And the preacher goes on to quote from the prophet Habakkuk to tell his listeners not to shrink back at the end of verse 38. Because verse 39, we don't belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. Rather, Christians by very definition are those who have faith and are saved. We are those who have faith and are saved. We have a trustworthy Christ and we can trust him. And trusting Christ can look really ordinary and it can look utterly senseless to the world around us. And sometimes it really should, shouldn't it? If our lives as Christians just make sense to everybody else who isn't, something's gone wrong. Our assumptions about life can't be the same as everybody else's. And the preacher says, as you try and press on, as you look towards the finish line, know that you will be, verse 35, richly rewarded. And that language of reward here isn't about something that's earned or deserved. No, this is the Bible. So it means a precious gift that's lavishly given to us. As we've said already, we go with what our hearts most want. C.S. Lewis famously said that we settle for making mud pies in the backyard because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. When we settle for less, it's because we can't imagine that what we're offered is possible. What's coming? What joy? What lasting and better possession that could make you and I embrace joyful loss? Now have a look at verse 37. There are six priceless words. These words have sat in my soul all week, and I can't do them justice. It says this in the middle of the quote, "He who is coming will come. He who is coming will come." Jesus is he who is coming, the one who came into the world to save sinners, who came as one of us, a little lower than the angels, who became man, so that by his death he might lift us out of the pit we're in and bring us to God forever. He who came, he who's coming, we remember at Christmas, is coming again, which is the flip side of what Advent's meant to remind us of. He will come. He's our better and lasting possession. He's our rich reward, our treasure. He's better than your sofa, better than your house, better than your photo albums, better than your career prospects, better than your kids being safe. He's better than your reputation. He's better than our ease and our comforts. There's nothing that we have planned for our lives, not our Christmas plans, our career plans, not our retirement plans. Nothing is better than him. These past 18 months, we've faced losses and restrictions. And it's absolutely not been like being a persecuted Christian in the first century. But it is a wake-up call, isn't it? For the very first time in my life, I've gone shopping and not found what I was looking for. For the first time in my life, there have been things I wanted to do and they were illegal. And in that, God has exposed my selfishness and my sense of entitlement, how I treasure being in control of and making my own plans for my life. Have you seen your heart? Has the pressure been on? And all that has happened has driven me to dwell on one thing more than any other. It's been the return of Jesus. It's been what this verse says, that he who is coming will come. That's the real story of this world. And it's absolutely crazy if the Bible isn't true. It's crazy to those who chase the paycheck or retirement. It's crazy to those like me who try and stay in control and make their mark in the world. And I make absolutely no claim to not be drawn into all of that. I confess that I am. I'm the kind of fool who runs 48 kilometers across 10 summits on holiday for a free t-shirt and some social media likes and a stubborn desire to accomplish something. Is that the best that I can live for? It really can't be, can it? Now, Hebrews 10 changes everything. It makes this the rule of our life, that Jesus is better, that Jesus will come, and that no one and nothing comes close to living for him. Oh, to be able to go into life and to praise him up on the summits and to praise him in the mundane things of life, to be praising him when I'm shopping or taking my kids to school. And the thing is, with a passage like this, with this kind of message, is that it could just make our hearts sink, couldn't it? Because we begin to see what we really treasure, and it's ugly. And we see how we live for so much less than Jesus. And we see how like the world around us we really are. The only thing I know what to do with that kind of sinking feeling is to repent to Jesus, isn't it? It's the only thing we can do. So in repentance, we can let Luther's famous hymn be our prayer. Let these words form our hearts. Let goods and kindred go. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. You let the things that you most love be taken. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Don't let your heart sink. Now, the blessed truth as we come to the end of Hebrews chapter 7 to 10 is that we need only go to him for mercy. Can you imagine what is meant by life treasuring Jesus? We don't have to imagine it. He's ours if we'll have him. He's here, ready, waiting for us. All we have to do is look outside of ourselves to Christ who died for us, to treasure him by receiving his light, by letting him shine and show us how the world is different, to treasure him by receiving his mercy with empty hands, to know that he is gentle and he is tender and he's full of the mercy we need. He doesn't chide us for our failure. He doesn't mock us for the cheap stuff that we love. No, he's full of kindness. And all he seeks is the simplest, smallest, unflashy, persistent trust that says, Jesus died for me. That says, Jesus will come. And all week long, different treasures are pitched to our hearts, aren't they? And the world and the flesh and the devil, they go to war for our desires. It'll happen when you get home this evening. It'll happen when you go to whatever you're doing tomorrow. And at times, we resist. And at times, so much more easily than we can imagine could happen, we give in. So let's not give up meeting together. As the preacher says earlier in this chapter, instead, let's come back each Sunday. Come back together so we can repent to Jesus. We can stage a beautiful resistance against all the treasure that we get offered in this life that says, no, Jesus really is better and lasting. It says Jesus is our true treasure. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. If those are serving could come forward, that'd be great. Let me just give us a moment of quiet. Not to look in ourselves, but to look to him. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your beloved Son. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came into this world for lost sinners, for people who will give their hearts to anything and everything around them, who sell ourselves so cheap. And yet, Father, you weren't put off by that, but in love, you sent your Son to rescue us. And we're gathered here as people who, many of us have seen the light, we know better, and yet we still struggle. Our hearts are still easily wayward. So, Father, we're here empty-handed this evening to admit that we need your salvation. We need your Son from beginning to end. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.